You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. This morning we're going to begin at verse 14, read through the end of the chapter. You'll notice that in the bulletin it says part 1. We're not going to be able to cover all these glorious verses in one sermon. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word in the congregation. Amen. Prayer is necessary, but it's difficult, isn't it? Prayer is essential, and yet it's often the last thing that we do. And when we do pray, I don't know if you're like me, but so often prayer just seems to focus on the temporal, what we need at the moment. Give us our daily bread seems to fill up my prayers. I have a feeling that some of you can relate. When you look at the Lord's Prayer, for instance, if you take our Shorter Catechism and the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, hopefully you notice, give us our daily bread is one petition out of six. It's one-sixth of the prayer. And yet I challenge you, examine your prayer life. Is it only one-sixth of your prayers? Or is it more like half or three-quarters? As Paul concludes the first half of this letter, he ends in a prayer, or more correctly, a report on a prayer for the Ephesian church. In verse 1 of this chapter, he began by saying, for this reason, and then he went on a divinely inspired rabbit trail. It's not that Paul was sidetracked. He was using what is known as digression. In Greek literature, it was common. It was expected. Actually, Paul's digression is incredibly short compared to other digressions in Greek literature. He goes on a digression, and then in verse 14, he signals the end of his digression because he repeats, for this reason. He brings us out of the digression to focus on prayer, and this prayer should be mesmerizing. And yet so often, when you read it, we think of Paul sending out an emoji. Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, my thoughts and prayers are with you. and so we gain very little out of the prayer. I want us to spend the rest of June in this prayer. Greater Ministries than I have done dozens of sermons on these verses. I don't have the ability to do that. But I hope that as we spend the next few weeks in this prayer, you're going to see Paul's request, and you're going to be amazed by it, and it's going to reinvigorate and reshape your prayers for yourself and for others. You're going to make the main thing the main thing. Paul begins by saying that he bows his knee before the Father. And you're supposed to notice this because that was not how Jewish men, and especially Pharisees, that is not how you pray. You pray standing up, arms extended to heaven, face extended to heaven. You were the privileged people. And your stance revealed it. And so Paul, a former Pharisee, begins his report on prayer with a rather embarrassing stance. He bows before his Father. Paul only uses this word four times in his letters. The other times he uses it at all, it has to do with allegiance to the Lord. Here it is reverence in prayer. And we should understand this position because of all that has come before. He's introduced us to the eternal triune God who is absolutely amazing. Out of his love from eternity past, he has redeemed a people through Jesus Christ. Out of his love, he has saved sinners who sin against him. By his grace and his mercy, he has granted us the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so as Paul begins his report on his prayer, he teaches us by the stance he takes in prayer how you and I are to respond to God. Hallowing God's name is more than mere words. It's a posture of humiliation out of love because we comprehend what God has done for us. He saved the unworthy. He saved those who were against him. Do you and I, in our prayers, give God such reverence? Or do we treat him like an ATM? Have you ever done ATM prayers? I'm sure you've experienced it. You go to God and you fill in the right words and you expect the right results. You give him enough time and he is going to answer you. You say the right words and God must respond. It's totally irreverent. It is bordering on magical. Input the right thing and God must respond. Treat God like a genie, like a sugar daddy, who's there in heaven to grant all of our requests, or worse, to cover our sins and avoid the consequences. And yet Paul, in his report, turns that upside down. He challenges us, do you bow before your Father? Do you grasp what he has given you and do your prayers reflect that God is your eternal loving Father? Do you show him reverence or are you just flippant? Paul leads us through his report on this prayer. The first challenge to everyone who reads this is, how do you approach your loving, eternal, heavenly Father? Do you honor his name? Or do you treat him as a servant? Do your words, and I will even say, does your very posture, show to God that you hold him in our words? Brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with you deciding the battle. There's nothing wrong with you being so overcome by sin that you lay flat on your face. Just be prepared to do any of that in company and make it awkward. God never says that awkwardness is not part of prayer. Do you show reverence to your Father? And if you need a reason to show reverence to your Father, other than what Paul has already laid out in the first two chapters, Paul writes this in verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That is how the ESV renders it. The New King James puts it this way. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And I bring this up because you will notice the discrepancy. The word here is pos. It can be translated as every or whole, depending on the context. And there is a great difference, and it's really important to know the difference, because doctrine depends upon it. Is Paul telling us that God is the Father of every family, or is he the Father of the whole family? And for this, we have to remember what our confession teaches on Scripture in chapter 1, that the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is always Scripture itself. Does Scripture declare that God is the Father of every family? God is the creator of all in heaven and earth. All peoples on this earth, God declares, are his. But who is he a father towards? What Scripture reveals in its totality is that God is the Father to those who call upon him in covenant relationship. We see this demonstrated in Exodus 4, where God declares Israel is his firstborn. In Deuteronomy 7, God declares Israel, he has chosen Israel out of all the peoples. Israel is his. All the peoples belong to him, but he has chosen Israel. Then in Deuteronomy 32, God warned Israel of future apostasy by stating this: do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your Father who created you, who made you and established you? In the Old Testament, God's fatherhood is put upon one people. Jeremiah specifically picks up upon this theme as he's promising the exiles that God will restore them. He says this in Jeremiah 31, with weeping they shall come back, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Then we come to the Gospels, and I think one of the most compelling evidences of God's fatherhood is found at the end of John's introduction, when the Holy Spirit declares this: but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Scripture, the fatherhood of God is not universal. It is given by God to his people. to his people that he chooses to redeem. In the Old Testament, we see this as it's given to those who come under his covenant through the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, it is revealed that it is given through faith in Jesus Christ alone. God's fatherhood is exclusive. It's not given to sinners who deny his existence. God is not the father of those who worship false gods. God is the father of those who know him by faith through Jesus. So with this revealed through scripture, when we come to verse 15 and translate pas, using the word every presents problems. If we use every, are we saying that God's fatherhood extends to every family, even pagan families who never acknowledge God? And if we say so, then who are the families in heaven? And how many families are there in heaven? I think the better translation is whole, showing that God has one continuous family in heaven and on earth. One eternal family that derives its heritage only from the Lord alone. Every man, woman, and child who by faith calls upon the name of the Lord is brought into the family of God by God. From Adam until the last one to be saved, there is only one family of God. All who profess the true faith and their children are part of God's earthly family. And all our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to use Paul's words, who have fallen asleep in the Lord, are in that same family. The difference is they are now in heaven, not on earth. One family in two places, united together through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul bows his knee in prayer to God the Father, who has created out of his eternal love one eternal family, not defined by nation, not defined by tradition, but defined by the eternal God of looking through Jesus Christ our Lord. One family. Are you part of that family? Do you acknowledge that family? So we see why Paul bows the knee to his father who has made one family, and then he goes on in his petition in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Paul desires that the Ephesians would be strengthened through God's spirit, through God's riches of his glory. Paul's concern is not for physical or mental health, but first and foremost, the spiritual health of the believers. Paul desires that they are strengthened in their inner being. Today we would use the word soul. Paul wants the totality of who they are strengthened by God through his glorious riches. And we have to ask why. And verse 17, the first part of verse 17 tells us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And at this point, Lord willing, you pause and go, wait. But Paul, you're writing to saints. You said that in Ephesians chapter 1. You are writing to saints. You are writing to believers. Why would believers need to be strengthened in their souls so that Christ may dwell in their hearts? Isn't Christ already there? Hasn't that already occurred? Well, first, there's no evidence that Paul is praying this prayer because he doubts the salvation of the Ephesian church. Nothing in the first three chapters points to that. And so you have to look and go, why would he be saying this about believers? Paul writes outside of the Western evangelical experience that defaults that salvation is a one-time event. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Paul doesn't understand that. And neither should we. Paul is declaring that these saints have received what is just the beginning. And there is more to come. And they need more. Paul is not saying that Jesus is insufficient, but that in our frail, temporal states, God must continuously strengthen us so that we grow in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's never a time this side of glory where a believer will be fully filled up with Christ. There will never be a time in your life where you receive enough Jesus. Throughout your lifetime, God must continuously strengthen you so that you gain more of Christ. A minister that I dearly love listening to, who this year passed into glory, likened this request to eating. And I want to springboard off of his illustration. Imagine coming to two buffets, one full of the choicest meat, vegetables, and fruit, and the other buffet full of junk food. Which one do you choose? Do you pass over the donuts, cake, and ice cream for the salads? Do you take the best cuts of meat instead of the chocolate bars and potato chips? Paul prays for us to be strengthened, for he knows our desires are not first for the best of spiritual foods. Our desires are always for the worst. Our desires are for the junk food. Paul knows our cravings are not for what is best for us, but for what tastes good now and leaves us empty, malnourished, and at worst, sick. And notice he's praying for believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers don't get the choice, only believers. What do you choose in your daily life? Do you choose the best of spiritual foods or the worst? And Paul is praying that you would be strengthened, that I would be strengthened to always choose what is best. Not what is worse. We are so spiritually weak that though believers know Christ, at times the junk food of this life appeals more to us than the unsearchable riches of Christ. And brothers and sisters, please don't jump to grievous sin. Don't go there. Because you and I know throughout this county, there are many people who all they're striving to do is be good people. They want to be hardworking. They want to raise good kids. They want to have a good reputation. And you know, if Jesus fits in, they put him in. But if Jesus gets in the way, they have their idols. And this is what Paul is praying against. He's saying, no, 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 no. Because when you die, good reputation and hard work and being good doesn't help. The only thing that matters when you die and you stand before the judgment seat is Christ declaring, "I know you." That's the only thing. And so believers' greatest desire, therefore, should be to know Christ. To always have the strength to know Christ, to desire to constantly feed upon Him. And yet, if you're like me, you discover that you can so often think one or two meals with Christ in a week is good enough. Surely that should satisfy. And so what Paul is praying for is strong, ravenous Christians who can not only consume the choicest theological morsels of Christ, but day after day, month after month, year after year, constantly crave more. They can't get enough of Jesus. He is first on their thoughts when they wake up, and He is the last thing they think of as they drift off to sleep. That is what Paul is praying here. That the Father would so strengthen us that our greatest desire for us, for our families, for our neighbors, for our friends, would be the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This morning, as you contemplate Paul's prayer, what is your main concern? Is it to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, or merely be good enough? As we come to the Lord's table this morning, are you strong enough in the Lord to feed upon Christ? See, Paul at the very beginning puts things in their proper perspective. He agrees with Jesus' teaching on prayer. First, we are to hallow God's name by bowing our knees. Do you give God the reverence He deserves? And second, do you desire spiritual growth in your life and in others? And do you exercise that by feeding upon the Word of God? Do you pray that God would make you constantly hungry for Christ, strengthening you so that you want more? As Paul concludes this section of doctrinal truth, he prays the church is strengthened to comprehend God in His ways. Is that your prayer for us? Trinity, may we be a people always hungering for more of Christ. May God strengthen us in our souls so that we will always have a holy hunger for Christ and His salvation. Desiring it not only for us, not only for our families, but everyone who walks in the door, our desire is that they know Christ. Because when we close our eyes and when we take our last breath, that is all that will matter. Do we know Christ? The more willing, from the youngest to the oldest, we can say yes. Yes. Because of our Father. Let us pray. O most merciful God, we come before you rejoicing in the love of our Father, who has revealed to us Christ through your word. And Father, I do confess that as I say these words, I know so often in my own life, I can get so satisfied with temporal things. I can fill up on things that are good, but they're not Christ. Forgive me. forgive us, God. And Lord, I pray that as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, so I pray for all of us, that we would be strengthened in our inner being, so that we would know Christ. Holy Spirit, have your way with us, we pray in Christ's name.